Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to take up with verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to begin our reading in the 6th verse in just a couple of minutes. You and I serve a loving God who wants us to go to heaven to be with Him forever. We're assembled this morning in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, because it is through Christ that we can access our Father. We've come to remember the cross. This morning we have eaten of this bread and we have drunk from this cup. And in so doing, examined ourselves to remember who we are and whose we are. Let's begin reading now with verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now, if that seems a little confusing, I mean, like I'm reading the end of a story before I read the beginning, well, that's because that's what I'm doing. The rest of the story is found back in 1 Corinthians 5. What you have in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6, is some remarkable statements that you brought punishment on this man. Well, what kind of punishment? And furthermore, that the punishment made him ashamed, and you have to, contrariwise, now that he's repented, you got to love him, because if you don't, he may be eaten up of much sorrow. You want to love him and show him this kind of compassion. What is it talking about? Well, the answer is in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5, and I want you to turn over there with me now. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. When you and I became Christians, we made some commitments. We bought into some things. I mean, when we confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we vowed that we believe the Bible that testifies this is true, is true. We vowed that we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, because that's where we learned that Jesus is God's Son. And furthermore, we made a commitment to this idea, this principle, that Jesus really is from heaven. I mean, He really is who He says He is. And then when we repented of our sins, well, we made a commitment. We made a type of vow that says, I've been following this course of action, but it was wrong. It was leading me to torment, to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And so I repent of my sins, and now I'm going a different way. And in so doing, I made a commitment. I made a vow. And then when I was baptized into Christ, why, I changed my relationship. I changed my relationship with God, because before, I was outside of Christ. I was away from God. I was separated from God by my sin. But now, I've been baptized into God's family. And what that means is, now I've changed my relationship with you, because now I'm united with you, and you and I are brothers and sisters. We're tied together. I wanted to be in the family of God, and when I was baptized, why, Acts 2 and 47 says, He added me to the family. He added me to His church. And, oh, the terminology in the Bible is wonderful about this. Why, in John chapter 3, it says that when I become a Christian, I'm born again. I'm born into the family of God. In Romans chapter 8, it says it's like an adoption. I've been adopted into the family of God. And God is my Father. And then you're my brothers and sisters. And it's a wonderful thing to be in the family of God. That song we just sang, Keith, Let Us In, that touched your heart. It always does mine. We're part of a family. So you see, now that I'm part of the family and I've made these commitments, why, we worship together, Hebrews 10 and 25. We assemble every week together, various times during the week. We assemble together to worship our Father and to study from His Word and to grow together as Christians. And Galatians 6:1, we bear one another's burdens because we're part of the same family, you see. And we work very hard to all speak the same thing, that there would be no divisions among us at all, that we would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And so we work very hard to, I mean, you might say that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because we're part of the same family. You see? I'm part of that. I'm part of God's family. That makes me your brother. And we're working together for the same objective, and that is that we want to please God. We believe in heaven and hell, and we want to go to heaven, and we know we can through Christ Jesus, and so we've made Him our master. We're His disciple. We're His apprentices. We're His students, and we follow Him and imitate Him in all facets of our lives. And we do that together. We're part of the family. Somebody might say, well, is there sin in the family? As long as you have human beings, you're going to have sin. Of course, that's true. But let me tell you what you don't have. You don't have members of the family that have decided to live in sin. You see, that's contrary to what we're about. The purpose of our being a family is that we're about going to heaven and striving toward that goal. And when one falls down, we help him up and we keep on going. And we're working toward that goal together, the pathway to heaven. I'll tell you what we can't have, though. What can't exist in the family is one who would decide to be in the family but also live like the world at the same time. One who has abandoned this goal, one who has given up on this goal, but chooses still to be part of it. I want to be part of the devil's work, but the Lord's work at the same time. I want to profess to be part of this objective with you, but I don't intend to live like that. What happens then? What happens when we have someone who reneges on the commitment? Someone who... Now, I'm not talking about sin, because of course all of us sin. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But what about one who gives up the goals? What about one who gives up and reneges on the principles? What about one who now is living back with the world instead of living for the Lord? You see, there's a problem with that. Not only is he lost in that forfeiture of his goals, but there's a corroding effect in the church if that continues. What happens then? What's our responsibility as the church then? Well, the answer is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where this occurred. Point number one, the sin. You might call this the disruption, because here you have this family of God working as a family, but then there's this disruption, and it was sin. Now, I'm in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. These people in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, had converted from heathenism, paganism. They were living even now in Corinth. And the word Corinth had become synonymous with wickedness and sin. And they were just this church was like a little island in a whole sea of paganism. And they had walked out of this world to live for Christ. And they'd been so infected by it that sometimes they were still having problems. The Corinthians, these heathen people, in reference to their sensual desires, why, they had no limitations. They got what they wanted, when they wanted, where they wanted, with whom they wanted. They didn't really care. It didn't really matter. And so you have this brother in the church. Apparently, his father, spoken of here, is not a member of the church. And apparently, the woman with whom he's committing this fornication, why, she's not a member of the church. In the bottom of the chapter, Paul says, I want to make this clear. I'm not talking about how you deal with people in the world who live in sin. this chapter, he says, what I'm talking about are people in the church who choose to live in penitence, in unrepented, continual sin. That's what I'm talking about. And this young man was such a person. And Paul says it's commonly reported. That's a real hard one right there, because you see, the church ought to be known in its community as a group of people that stand for God's Word and who really love to treat people right and to walk according to standards that are good and wholesome and fair and equitable. We ought to be known as people who are honest people and kind people and benevolent people and people who won't live in sexual sin. We ought to be considered loving people and people who love God. But now it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, he says. And not so much as it's even named among the Gentiles, that a man would have his father's wife. And it's one thing for the world to look at us, to the church, with contempt. I mean, we can't control that. That's going to happen sometimes. But I'm going to tell you something. It's an awful thing when the church is deserving of that contempt. And that's what was happening here. It is reported commonly. So here you have the community of people looking at this church, and how do they? They're no different from us. They preach one thing and they do another. Imagine the things that were being said about the Lord's people. And Paul's response in this chapter was to say this: you know, you need to withdraw from that man, to withdraw your fellowship from that man. And we're going to develop that and talk in detail about that. It was the sin of fornication, unrepented of, that brought this about. But in this chapter, Paul lists some other sins for which this would be applicable. Drop down to verse 11. No, verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. I'm not talking about people of the world. He says, I'm talking about with the church. Or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Fornication is sexual sin. It's sinful sex. Adultery falls in this category, and the practice of homosexuality falls in this category. And any kind of sinful intercourse, that's what's under the umbrella of the word fornication. It's Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography, and it means sexual sin. He says, or with the covetous. Now that one's very interesting. Covetousness means that my desire for things outruns my desire to please God. But what makes this interesting to me is that covetousness is a sin of the heart. And how is it that he includes that in the list of things that would bring about withdrawal of fellowship? And the obvious answer is that covetousness, which showed itself in one's actions, would bring this about. So if we had a member of the church that took to stealing, and he wouldn't repent of it, well, we'd withdraw from him for the sin of covetousness, because his desire for things was bigger than his desire to please God. Or maybe a man who would engage in shady business deals and he would defraud his neighbor in order to gain financially. Well, that would be the sin of covetousness. That would be the heart that preceded the sin, and the heart would be of covetousness. Read on. What's the next one? Or an idolater. An idolater, of course, is one who gives the allegiance that belongs to Jehovah to something or someone else. Or a railer. A railer is simply one who abuses people. He abuses people. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. Now, there's the list. Now, let's make an observation about this list before I leave it. It is interesting to me that you could divide these sins here into three different categories. Number one, sins which a man may commit against himself. Drunkenness. Fornication. Why, in chapter 6, the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's going to say, he that lives in fornication, well, he sins against his own body. Drunkenness would be a sin against one's own self, against his own body. Giving up on my higher nature, the higher aspirations, and giving in to lower aspirations and becoming more like an animal, you know, instead of a godly man. Sins against oneself. But then also included are sins against others. So that I would steal from you or commit extortion, robbing you, taking things from you. That would be sins against my fellow man. Or railing to abuse you would be included in this. And then there's sins, the third category would be sins against God. idolatry. In other words, it's rather a blanket kind of description of the kinds of sins that he's talking about that cannot go on. If a person would repent of these things and change his course, good and well. But if not, he says, these people fall into the category of candidates for withdrawal. There are a couple of other verses in the New Testament which would add to this list. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or teaching which you have received of us." Now, observe the phrase, "walketh disorderly." That's a very broad concept, of course, and it would include any who pursued sin and refused to repent. Just, I choose to live this way and that's how it's going to be. And sometimes people ask, well, what about the sin of just quitting the church? What if I just quit the Lord? What if I just throw my hands up and say, I don't want to be a part of the work of the Lord anymore? Well, actually, that's specifically what Paul is addressing in this verse. When he talks about walking disorderly, the concept is that I would be marching together with Christians, the church. I'm part of the family. But then I decide to go back into the world, and so I just deviate from that, and I change course. They're still marching on in the way of the Lord, but I'm walking in a different direction now. Walking out of order, you see. And this is the response that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us to follow. Now, here's another one. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 says, "Mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have received, and avoid them." So one who is teaching false doctrines contrary to the Word of God and would persist in that, wouldn't change from that, then that person would be a candidate too for the withdrawal of fellowship. So anyway, here we are. Point number one, the disruption, the sin. It's reported commonly that this is going on in the congregation there. Now let me tell you how I want you to handle it. Verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." Well, wait a minute. What's happening here? I'm going to call this the facilitation. You understand the concept of facilitating? Paul says, here's the problem. This sin is occurring in your congregation. But here's another problem, is that your attitude is that you're puffed up. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. The glorying? They were glorying. There's a difference in love, you know. I would call the difference, the distinction, a juvenile love versus a mature love. When I was a child, I had a real phobia about going to the doctor and getting a shot. I was afraid of that. Now, of course, back then it was a lot worse than it is now. Well, particularly because it was about me and I was little. But, I would express myself vehemently about that. And so when I was sick and my parents knew that this drug would make me better, would make me well, and I would say, "Excuse me, Mother, I don't prefer to do this." Had she said, "Well, you know, if this makes you uncomfortable, Glenn, we just won't do this because I love you." What kind of love would that be? Well, I would describe that as a very juvenile love. A very juvenile love is one that says, "I want to give you pleasure right now, whatever that is, at any given moment, whatever you really think would be pleasurable to, that's what I want you to have. That's a very juvenile love." See, but my parents didn't say that. What my parents said was, "Now, Glenn, this is going to make you better, and we're going to do this. You're sick, and this is what you have to have, and we're going to do this." Now, that wasn't pleasant for me, but mature love sees a broader picture and wants what's best for that person. That's a mature love. Now, what happens is that when people are loving with just a juvenile love, they become facilitators. It motivates us to be facilitators. That's what we become, facilitators in people's sin. So here's a woman married to an alcoholic. And she doesn't like his alcoholism. She'd like for him to change course, to change his mind, to do something. But when it comes down to it, she'll lie for him to cover up because she loves him. Now see, that That may be love, but I say it's a juvenile love because she becomes a facilitator of what he's doing. She becomes a facilitator of that sin. She's not seeing the broader picture and not doing that which is for his better good or the more important good. One day I went with one of the elders of the church to visit a teenage girl and her mother. And the teenage girl had a habit of wearing extremely immodest clothing. I mean, she looked like a prostitute almost every day. That's just how she dressed. And in our conversation, one of our elders very gently and lovingly said to her, "You know, the Bible teaches that it's not right to wear immodest apparel, but you do. You're wearing it now, and that's what you commonly wear. And you know that's not right." And her response was rather indignant. She said, and I was sitting there, she said, "Who do you? I'm 14 years old. Who do you think buys these things for me? I don't buy them. My mother buys them." What had happened is her mother, in an attempt to show juvenile love, had become a facilitator for something which was wrong. And that's what happens with juvenile love. You see a very narrow, whatever pleases you right now, that I love you so I want you to have that. Whatever pleases you now, but the bigger picture is, you know, that would be mature. Mature love would say, I see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is, listen, this isn't right and it's not good for your life and the ultimate end of this is going to turn out bad. And I see that, and so that's mature love. Not long ago there was an ad in the newspaper about a to-do going on in the Methodist church. And this particular Methodist congregation had a lesbian minister, a woman, a lesbian minister. And the powers that be in the Methodist church came down rather harshly on that and said, you can't be one of our ministers anymore. But then it went on to say that, don't fret. You can keep on being a lay minister with us. You just can't be one of the official ministers with us. What is that? That's juvenile love. That didn't help. You know, the fact is she was living in sin. It didn't help the sin any. It merely kind of smoothed it over. Now, mature love would say, we love you very much, and we love your soul, and what we want is for you to go to heaven, and let us help you to do that. In Corinth, what was happening in 1 Corinthians 5 was juvenile love. It was to say, we understand this is going on, but... And I can imagine the terminology they might have. Paul said, your glorying is not good in verse 6. Their phraseology may have been similar to what we're hearing today, where you say, you know, in our congregation, we understand grace, and grace covers anything, and grace covers... So you don't have to worry about what you're doing in your life right now. We love you so much, and we want to support you in this relationship. And if this is where God has led you, and this is what you've done, we want to support you in this relationship. And ladies and gentlemen, they become facilitators. They become facilitators in this. Was it real love? Would you call that? Now, see, let me point something out to you. If it's true that there's a heaven, if it's true that there's a hell, if it's true that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and if the Bible is true, then this man described in 1 Corinthians 5 was going to be lost eternally in hell. If he didn't change course, he was living in a sin that was against Christ, and he was going to be lost. And the church was glorying in their cultural appreciation maybe of grace, or in how much they loved him. But what I'm saying to you is that was not love at all. It wasn't love at all. True love would try to address this because he was going to be lost. I sat one day with an elder in a congregation that was like the one in Corinth. And when they faced sins like the one that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 5, they would do just what these people did in Corinth. In this, they gloried. They wouldn't address it. And I said to this elder, I don't understand that. Could you explain that to me? And he said, well, Glenn, you know, there are lots of different opinions about these sorts of matters, adultery and all of that. And he said, we've decided that in our church, we're just going to let God sort all that out later. I said, brother, they're going to go to hell. The Bible means something. People who live in sin like this. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. It's about loving them. It's about recognizing the reality and loving them. point number three. So here's the solution. I want to start back in verse 4. What about the solution? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's ask some questions. Paul, I want to know some more about this. I mean, number one, by whose authority do you think churches should do this? Verse 4 begins, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're to do this with His authority. Now, that's very important. I conducted a lovely wedding ceremony. It was a beautiful ceremony the other day, and I was privileged to participate in it. And I made the point in that ceremony that what we're doing here today is valid because God is our witness, and it's been this ceremony, this marriage is being recorded in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God's part of that. Now, that's true about this procedure as well. We do this, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Heaven, then, is our witness. But I say, Paul, I want to ask another question. When should this be done? Under what circumstance? And verse 4 says, when you are gathered together. This is not some vigilante action, and it's not an action of vengeance. It's when the Christians come together, and out of love and compassion and a meekness of spirit, they make an announcement of this. It is when you come together. Incidentally, I think it's a good idea, because this is such a serious family matter in the church, for all the visitors to be thanked for coming and then to be excused. It's not for people who are not in the family. It's for us. It's for people in the family, and great prayers and all that we can do to help bring this loved one back should be carried out. But then when this ultimately must be done, then it's done as a family. He said, when you're come together, do this. Paul, I want to ask another question. What are we actually saying with this? What is it? What statement are we making with the withdrawal of fellowship? Verse 5, he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan. My, that's a spooky term. That's a frightening phraseology. What does it mean to deliver such... I mean, is there something mystical about this? And the answer is no, it's not mystical. It means simply this. The church is the domain of God. The church is Christ's domain. The world and its sinfulness, that's the devil's domain. And here we have one of our brothers who continues to profess to be in the Lord's domain while he's living in the devil's domain. And what we're doing is pretending. When we don't do anything about this or address this, what we're in essence doing is pretending that while we know he's in the world's domain, he's left the Lord's domain to live like this, that we're just pretending like everything's okay. But it's not okay. He's living in a lost condition. What we're doing then is just declaring that which is already true. That's all we're doing. We're saying we love him, but he's chosen to live a different way. He's walking by a different beat. He's not living with the Lord anymore because he's made these decisions, and we've begged him to come back, and we've exhausted all of these efforts to bring him back, but that's not happened. And now we withdraw from him. How do you describe that? You describe it, or Paul describes it, as delivering this one to Satan. It doesn't mean that we're actually damning him. We don't have that authority. What it means, though, is that we're acknowledging that which is already true. He's chosen to walk with the devil instead of with the Lord. And even in view of all the petitions to come back and the begging to come back, and let's sit down and study together, all of that is for naught. He's determined to continue in this course. Then we say to him, thy will be done. But I want to ask another question. I say, Paul, what is our objective in this? Look at verse 5 again. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you were unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, two objectives. The first one is to save his spirit. I mean, to save his soul eternally. That's the first objective, is that we don't want anybody to be lost. We don't want, but I tell you what, we really believe the Bible. I mean, we believe there is a heaven and a hell, and the cross is real, and the church is his, and the Bible is true. We really believe all of those things. And if we do, we must also believe that one who persists in a course of sin is going to be lost. What's our objective? Now, see, the funny thing about this is that I might approach this differently if it were me. I mean, if I owned the church, if it was the church of Glenn instead of the church of Christ, and you said, now how, Glenn, would you design a system by which you would bring these people back under these circumstances? I might say, let's do this a different way. And perhaps you would say, I would do it a different way if I owned the church. But the point, of course, is we don't. And faith, remember, is saying to God, you know better than I do about life, and so I choose to follow what you say. The church belongs to Christ. He bought it with his blood. It's not ours. And this is the procedure that the Lord said he wanted us to follow in these cases. And the objective, the first objective, is to save that soul, to bring him back. And by the way, over my lifetime, when I've seen this practiced, it is most common that it accomplishes its purpose. Now, grant you, sometimes it doesn't. But often, and even most of the time, I believe it does. Now, even if it doesn't, though, here's the second objective, and that is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's a very interesting concept in the Bible. Now, those of you who bake bread understand about leaven. You take a lump of dough and you're kneading it, you know, but you got to get something in there to make it rise. Now, what makes it rise? Yeast does. And so the women would pluck off a part of that dough and set it aside, and it would ferment, and yeast would start growing in that. Now, yeast has an interesting capacity to spread through bread dough. So you take that lump after it's fermented, it's yeast, and you put it back into a new lump, and it'll just permeate the whole thing. And that's a good thing, because you want the bread to rise, and the yeast makes the bread rise, and you just repeat that procedure, and the bread will always rise the way you want. In the Bible, God has used that analogy in the Old and New Testaments for how sin will do among people. And so in Exodus chapter 12, when you have the Passover feast, those women were to sweep their houses completely clean of any yeast, any leaven, same thing. Get all the leaven out. And then have the Passover feast. And you and I ate the Lord's Supper today. And are you ever thought about why we eat unleavened bread? 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that. It's because of that Passover feast and that concept of getting all the leaven out. Leaven represents putrefaction. It represents sin that would have its way and go farther and farther and farther into people's lives. And so when I ate the Lord's Supper this morning and we ate it together and I ate the unleavened bread, I mean, our minds together went back to our Lord. But also, 1 Corinthians 11 says, when you eat it, I want you to examine yourselves. And so we think about our own lives and we think about our sin and we sweep it clean. I don't want to live in that anymore, because I'm looking at the cross and it reminds me of what Jesus has done for me, and it makes me want to clean out all the leaven, get it all out. All right, now watch. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you've got to do this. You've got to do it, number one, in an attempt, a final attempt to save this man's soul, to bring him back so he can go to heaven and not hell. But number two, because if you don't do it, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. That is, this attitude towards sin will permeate the entire church. I talked on the phone the other day with a brother in Idaho. He preaches in Idaho. He's been studying about this and about some other subjects, and particularly the subject of adultery and what constitutes adultery according to the Bible. And he went to his elders and he said, you know, I've learned some things I haven't ever seen before. And he began talking it over with them and came to the reality that they had never addressed this in the church. They had never addressed this subject. And he said, then I started counting couples in the church who are committing what the Bible would call adultery. I mean, living with people to whom they have no right, or being married to people to whom they have no right. And he says, we have a congregation with many, many such arrangements. And I remembered 1 Corinthians 5, because that's what Paul said. He said, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and sin, gone, ignored, or treated lightly, will have a permeating effect, like a yeast has in a lump of bread dough. But Paul, I want to ask one more question. It's this. So when we withdraw from someone, withdraw our fellowship, as you've described in this chapter, when we do that, how am I supposed to treat that person? I mean, how's my relationship different from how it used to be? Drop down with me to verse 11. Here's what Paul says. But now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? He said, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about those who are in the church, Christians, verse 13. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. 11 says, don't keep company. It says, know not to eat. And 13 says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It changes my interaction with him. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16 says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. John and Bill have been members of the same congregation for a number of years, and coincidentally, they work in the same office building, and for a long time now, why, they have coffee break together at 10 o'clock every morning. And they'll sit for that 15 minutes and they'll just talk about the events of the day and who Alabama has just beaten and all of that sort of thing, and they have a great time together. But something awful has happened. Bill has gotten involved in some sin, and over the process of time and the procedure we've been talking about today, that Sunday he was withdrawn from. Many prayers, many visits, many tears had been shed and all of those things, but ultimately he persisted, he wouldn't repent, and this is what has happened. He's been withdrawn from. That was on Sunday. On Monday, Bill called John up and he said, hey brother, how you doing? He said, let's have coffee together. And John said, Bill, there's nothing in the world that would make me happier than having coffee with you today. I wish I could, but because of your sin, the church has withdrawn from you. And I really love you too much. And I want you to go to heaven so bad that I can't have coffee with you anymore. But I hope you'll repent, because if you will, then we'll be able to resume the warm fellowship that we've enjoyed for a long, long time. I sure hope you'll change. I sure hope you'll come back to your first love and do what you know is right. Won't you do that? That's what this passage describes. Now, let's close it. Here's some observations. Number one, this is something that is done by the entire church, but is led by the elders. That seems so very obvious that the elders would lead it. You know, Hebrews 13, 17 says that it's the elders that watch for the souls of the Christians, and the elders must give an account for the Christians under their care. And furthermore, it's done by the entire church. Now, that's very important. When an announcement is made of withdrawal, well, of course, that's just an announcement. That's all that it is. The actual withdrawal occurs in the lives of people, in a change of relationships. Suppose that not everybody in the church does it. I mean, suppose those people who don't know this individual very well, suppose they practice the withdrawal. But the ones who are very close friends with him, well, they just don't. They just keep on just like they always have. Well, they'll thwart the purpose that God intended here, and they'll sin in so doing, of course, because they're going against God. Number two, observation. This is very shocking. And what Paul is teaching us to do here is very, very shocking. And I suppose that's the point, that a man would be awakened to the fact that he was living away from God and he was lost, and if he dies, he's going to go to hell, and he's got to do something about this, that he's reneged on his commitments, he's backed away from the Lord. And now his social relationships with the Christians that he wants to keep, well, those things have been severed until he comes back and he's restored. But I want you to understand something. Get this, please. That a person who has been withdrawn from does not become more lost when he's withdrawn from. I mean, he's already lost because of his sins. Withdrawing from him does not make him lost or even more lost. He was already lost. That's why you never withdraw from somebody who isn't lost. You never would. Only from somebody who is living in a lost condition. And furthermore, there's not one thing that this individual must do now to make things right with the Lord and with his Christian brothers and sisters that he needed to do before he was withdrawn from. That doesn't change at all. He still needs to come before the church and make these things right, and then he'll be fine. Live his life according to God's will. What changes here is just how the church is acknowledging him. We hereby acknowledge what the truth is. We're not going to play games here. So that's number three. What we're describing, what Paul is teaching us here, is to not pretend. Now, there's a wonderful security, I think, that if you're in a church that works to be what Paul is teaching us to be here, because you know that we try to help each other go to heaven. And you know that when if I get off track in my life and I start pursuing sin, why, I know that my brothers and sisters are going to approach me about that. They're not just going to let me go off into hell. They're going to try to bring me back. And in fact, even to the point that they would withdraw from me if I resist and resist and resist doing what God wants me to be and to do. To do otherwise is to pretend. What the Corinthian church was doing is pretend. They were pretending. I mean, by their inaction, they were pretending all along that everything was okay with this brother, when in reality he was lost and they knew it. And one more thing. Observation. It is interesting that the Bible does not make any kind of a timeline from the point when this person is first admonished to make things right and a withdrawal. There's no timeline ever given. In fact, in Revelation 2, in discussing Jezebel, he said, "I gave her space to repent." But he didn't tell us how long that is. Now, why is that? Well, because every case must be taken on its own merits. Questions have to be asked by the elders. For example, how long has this person been a Christian? You know, how long? Is this person a babe in Christ or somebody who has known for a long time what God's will is? What is the mental capacity of this person? I think that's important. Or questions like, have we exhausted all reasonable efforts to try to bring this loved one back in hope and faith? Is there something else we could do? Those questions will determine, the answer to those questions will determine how long a time elapses before a withdrawal will actually take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 is what I consider to be the strongest command in the Bible. It's kind of funny, you know, baptism is a very strong command, but it's not stated as explicitly as this one. Baptism and withdrawal of fellowship have something in common, you know. They're both about saving a man's soul. And here's what Paul said. Listen to how strong and how fortified this command is in the Bible. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or teaching which you have received of us." I really want to go to heaven. And I want you to know that I am so thankful to be part of a family of people who want to go to heaven. What is it that binds us together? You know, if you say, well, what holds me in the church is that I like to have friends and that's a good social outlet for me. Well, you missed it. That's not it. This is not a social club. This is a group of people who have been lost and now they're saved, and we're trying to get to heaven. And we're part of this body, this family, because we want to help each other to do that. And we love each other, and we're serious about Christ, and we're serious about the church and the Bible and all of this. And Paul says, when you're working together like that and you really love each other, and one of you chooses to go back into the world in one way or another, you can't pretend it's okay. You've got to go and approach him and beg him to come back and reason with him and pray with him and cry with him and whatever to try to bring him back. And if time elapses and he simply is cold-hearted and refuses, then you have one more shot, one more chance at awakening him to his condition. And it is that you withdraw fellowship from him. What an awful thing, acknowledged by heaven. What an awful and powerful thing to happen to someone. And he reflects upon that and hopefully will say, I know now that I'm away from my God. I cannot die like this. I don't want to die like this because I'll be lost. I'm coming home. I'm coming back again. I love these people and I know they love me and they want what's best for me. And I know they're not just trying to bind their opinions on me. They're holding to the Word of God and I know they are. I'll come home again. I'll do right. We'll go to heaven together. I wonder if someone here is here who's ready to become a Christian. You say, well, Glenn, that's pretty strict. What you've been preaching is pretty strict. Well, you might say it's about mature love. I don't want to be a part of a congregation of people where when I choose to walk away and live in sin, they pat me on the back and they say, well, you know, you just have to make your own way, but God loves you and grace covers everything and God loves you so much that He's going to take you home no matter what. God's never mad at you no matter what. You know what? That's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. I want to be a part of a family like this one where I know that if I go in a direction that's sinful and wrong, that my brothers and sisters will come to me and say, Glenn, we love you. You know this isn't right. Let's work through this together. See, that's how we go to heaven. That's not my plan. That's the Lord's plan. Now maybe you'd like to become a member of the church that you read about in your Bible. You can do that this morning by repenting of your sins and confessing His name and by being baptized. And He'll add you to His church. You make a commitment. You make a determination that these are my goals. This is the course I'm going to follow in my life. And I declare if the Bible is true, and it is, one day you'll go to heaven and live with Him forever and ever and ever. That's part of this family. If you are part of the family, but today, you know, you recognize I'm not walking right. I'm walking away from what is right, and I want to be restored. I want to do His will because I want to go to heaven. I'm serious about this too. I want to go to heaven. You can do that, and we'll pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If you'd like to respond to the Lord's invitation, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.